Morning, church. If you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 23. Yesterday, Morgan and I went on a date to Barnes & Noble, among other things, and we just kind of meandered around the store, which is one of my favorite things to do. When we lived in Louisville, Louisville has incredible independent bookstores and a great bookstore culture there. Carmichael's, legendary. We don't have independent bookstores here, which is fine. It's tolerable. One day, I'd love to see one of you guys open one. It would be a blessing to me. So just somebody who's like, I'm interested, let's pull it together and do that. That'd be a lot of fun for me. It's like a pet project thing. We're there, and I'm meandering, and I'm noticing one of the things that's interesting about Barnes & Noble is that store managers have the ability to shape the displays in each individual store to make it feel like an independent bookstore. And one of the things that's interesting is to watch, in my mind, the creep of, it's New Year's, it's a New Year, so the creep of kind of self-help, personal growth display at the beginning of the year. It makes total sense because New Year, new me is what everybody is saying. So people buy a book, and they think, if I follow this program, I'm going to have a better year. And those ideas are not inherently wrong, right? Setting boundaries is important. Rest is biblical. But I think our text today shows an underlying threat in this that I want us to hold in tension while we look in our new year. Because you can become so focused on ruthlessly eliminating hurry or setting boundaries or achieving restfulness that the irony is you actually miss the very person who gives you rest. In our quest for balance, we might unintentionally and unwittingly actually turn rest itself into an idol and begin to serve the idol of rest, seeking relief, in practice rather than in the person of Christ. I think the irony of our cultural obsession with boundaries and rest is that it often centers on knowledge of self. So modern spirituality and the way that modern spirituality conceives of this is that if we just know ourselves, we just have more God consciousness, more mindfulness, then we'll be okay. But that the biblical worldview actually turns that on its head because the Bible illustrates this differently. And that true spirituality begins with knowledge of God. And in fact, that's how Christians over the decades have always formulated this to help people think, how do you really grow? How do you really find rest? It doesn't first start with looking inside of you. It starts with dwelling on and looking at the Lord. So you see, because true spirituality, true rest, the rest which I assume that you're seeking in 2025, does not begin with God consciousness or personal boundary setting, though those are important. It actually begins with a knowledge of God who created us. And without that knowledge of our creative purpose, even our attempts to rest become restless. Just test this thesis with me. Have you tried harder than last year, right, to become more mindful only in 2025 to resolve to become more mindful because 2024 was a bust, right? You probably have on your Apple Watch a reminder to be mindful, and yet in 2025 your resolution is, I've still not achieved mindfulness, I got to try even harder. Do you see the irony there? What do we call a person who tries the exact same thing over and over again and expects different results, right? So let's change our approach in 2025, and let's look at Exodus 23, because I think it teaches us a critical lesson, that rest and worship are not mainly about achieving balance, but mainly about responding to God's work, character, and presence. It's a rhythm that he initiates and that he sustains, not one that we create or earn. And I know if you wonder, Exodus, how in the world, I think that Exodus is incredibly practical for you. I think by looking here, you're going to see that the people of God in Egypt and then out of Egypt in the wilderness here are experiencing the exact same life that you are, because fundamentally people don't change that much over time. We're still anxious about the same things. Am I going to have enough food to eat? Am I going to have enough housing? Am I going to have enough clothing? Am I going to be able to take care of my needs? We are identical in so many ways to these people. So in Exodus 20, what we'll see today is that God, through his covenant law, establishes rhythms of rest and worship to shape his people, to shape his people for renewal and gratitude. And then for us, our kind of idea that I think is a great application point for you to think about today is that true rest and worship is not going to come this year in your efforts to create balance in your life, but it's actually only going to increase to the degree that you center on God's work, his deliverance, and his presence. So, let's open up our text, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 12, Exodus 20, verses 10 through 12. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh you shall let rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. These are the Sabbath laws in the covenant code, and these demonstrate that God's rhythm of rest is a gift designed to give life. You see the connection there between rest and refreshment. So one of the best ways to ask yourself, is my resting good? It's, am I being refreshed by it? Am I being refreshed by it? The Sabbath laws, both the weekly one and the yearly one here, on the seventh year, illustrate God's care for his creation and his people. One commentator, Victor Hamilton, emphasized the seventh year is when the land is to lay fallow, which is to say not worked, and it's a relinquishing of the human ownership of the land. By people not tilling it, by planting on it, and let, as the text says, grow whatever grows there, that's the idea of fallow, that it's a reminder that it's not ultimately our land even. The law provides for the poor and the animals, demonstrating God's concern for justice and mercy. That Hebrew word that we translate as let it lie fallow, it carries the sense of release, like slipping out of your hands. So on the seventh year, the land that you work is supposed to slip out of your hands for 365 days. What does that do for your soul if you think about your job and you think, okay, 6 years I'm going to work, and then on the seventh year, my job is going to slip out of my hands? For some of you, you're like, that is a welcome relief. But then maybe by like day 30, you're like, well, what am I going to do with my life, right? Because so much of our identity is wrapped up in what we do, right? The irony here is that the more that we think about our work, the more we think about what we do, the more that we construct our identity around not whose we are, but what we do. And so every seventh year, God teaches them, this land doesn't belong to me, or belong to you, it belongs to me, and you are to release it from your hands. Also, the Sabbath year is not primarily about agricultural efficiency. Sometimes, especially in the early 20th century, theological liberals would look at the text, try to make explanations for maybe God had this law because it had this scientific benefit. We know that 7 years is too long to work soil. You can rotate crops and have much greater effectiveness and efficiency in planting. The seventh year is about a theological trust that God will provide for you, because it was for 6 days the Lord labored, and on the seventh day he rested, so you too will rest on the seventh year, because God is the one who provides for you, not yourself. That's a good thing for us. Because have you guys ever seen a kindergartner take a breath after a long drink of water at a water fountain? That sound that they make is the sound of refreshment. That's what that's the idea that's communicated here in this Hebrew word in verse 12, that the land would be refreshed, that the son of your servant will be refreshed, the alien among you will be refreshed, because it's the idea of catching one's breath. You've worked for 6 years and now you get to catch your breath. No one catches their breath harder than a kindergartner at a water fountain. I don't know what it is about them, but if you have one and you've seen this, you know what I'm talking about. Susan Johnson knows what I'm talking about. She's a former kindergarten teacher. You can hear them across a building catch their breath. Because there's continuity here between this case law and then the fourth commandment, which is to keep the Sabbath. But the emphasis is shifting here from God's rest and creation to the humanitarian benefits, that there's actual real world benefit to the resting, because we always need to be reminded that we are not what we do, we are whose we are. We're not what we do, we are whose we are. recently, authors, I always try to keep up with what is being written. I'm always super interested in that sort of thing. And there's been a resourcement of mystical writing and others that portray rest as primarily a spiritual or mystical retreat into contemplative practices that kind of border on escapism. And while practices like silence and solitude definitely have their place, they risk overemphasizing the individual at the expense of neglecting the communal and public dimensions of the Sabbath. You see, if we apply Sabbath to, I need to leave my wife and kids and go spend a week at the lake, maybe you do, but you also can't neglect the fact that the text has corporate benefit as well, that the Sabbath is not just for you, it's for the entire community to rest together, you see. Exodus 23 ties rest not to worship, but to justice. You see that again in verse 12? Who are these people that are being named here? The ox, donkey, the son of the servant woman, the alien. These are people that God has already marked off as people that he intends on having special seeing, special observation, special protections on in his case laws. These are people that he cares about, and he doesn't want for managers to run them into the ground. So it is about worship, yes, and we're here on the seventh day, right? It's the first day of the week, but like we're in continuity with that practice, dedicating a day to the Lord. But that's not mainly in this text, mainly about worship. It's mainly about justice. Neglecting the Sabbath is a justice issue because God cares about these things. You see, because Sabbath is not about retreating from secular life to find God, but actually about recognizing God's presence in all of life. That you stop working for a day, but the world does not stop turning. You see, that's the point. Because you are not in charge, God is in charge. So you take the day and then you see, oh, without me, things still happen. Everything's okay. I don't have to manage the world, because God firmly has it in his hands. This is why Christ himself healed on the Sabbath, because it was the right, the just thing to do. Now, some might argue that Jesus himself retreated from the ordinary to be alone with the Father. Yes, that is true. But I think if we study the biblical text and we have distorted it in this idea that Sabbath is always retreat and always a separation from secular, we might misunderstand passages like Mark 1:35 or Luke 5:16, because Jesus' moments of solitude were not escapes from reality, not escapes from responsibility, but intentional times of prayer and preparation for the work he was about to do. So he didn't go away like a monk. He went away to prepare himself to go back to his mission. Far from being an ascetic, Jesus lived a fully integrated life. He didn't pull away from society. He lived in the world and cared for the world, engaging with the ordinary. He ate with sinners. He attended weddings. He walked with his disciples along the road while maintaining that rhythm of prayer and dependence on the Father. He did retreat, but it was so he could prepare, not escape, you see. Because his retreats were not an attempt to escape the ordinary, but again, acts of preparation for engaging with that. His life teaches us that true rest equips us to engage the world fully, not withdraw from it and escape it. Which brings us to our next point, point number two, a rhythm of rest and worship is fueled by reflection on God's deliverance. Why is that significant? Why is it significant to focus on Jesus' rhythms of retreating to reflect on the Father and to prepare himself? Because if you think that it's just so you can get a break, then you might get to a point where you lose sight of people and people become a burden and an obstacle for you to get your rest. But the purpose of Sabbath was never for that reason. It was always a period of rest to prepare us for God's mission through us. And that brings us to my next point, like I've just read, that the rhythm of rest and worship is fueled by reflection on God's deliverance. I won't read verses 13 to 19. I'll summarize them for you. These festivals here in these few verses, these six verses, reveal that that rhythm of rest and worship, it flows and is centered on God's past deliverance and trusting his ongoing his ongoing provision. There are three festivals listed here: unleavened bread, harvest, and ingathering, and they served as opportunities for the entire nation of Israel to gather together to celebrate what God has done for them and in them. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread, what does it recall? It recalls that moment in Exodus when God came to them through the angel of the Lord and said, get out of here. So they left. They didn't even have time for their bread to rise in their bread bowls, and they left the land of Egypt in haste. The Feast of Harvest and the ingathering are connected to the agricultural calendar, marking the beginning of the grain harvest and the final gathering of the crops. This progression, they move from specific times of the week in the case law, so weekly Sabbaths, to specific times of worship, festivals. You see, the emphasis is on not appearing before God empty-handed. They reflect the idea that worship is always a response to God's provision. When you and I come to Redeemer, it's not because we are bringing trophies to give to God. It's because God has already given us everything that we need, and we're here to gladly and happily respond and enjoy it. The first fruits offered at these festivals symbolize gratitude and dependence, acknowledging that everything that they have came to them from God. Remember, they're not even working their land only but 6 of the 7 years. These festivals don't exist in isolation, but are in a part of a larger theological calendar that God has for these people, where they function to link God's provision with his moral and spiritual guidance. Think about that. The Festival of Weeks, right, corresponds to the giving of the law at Sinai, and then later will come with the giving of the Holy Spirit. So that prohibition, even in this text, verse 13, about mentioning the names of other gods, it's in here because it frames these festivals as exclusive acts of worship to Yahweh. They're reminders that Israel is a worshiping community called to honor God in every area of life. Even agricultural feasts are occasions to thank God for what he has done. It wasn't by their own hands that they're eating, it's by God's provision. Now, think again with me how these are public feasts. They don't isolate worship from daily life, but they show how God's presence is in very tangible life moments like agriculture, family, and communal celebration. We have to say this because we always risk returning to a more pagan idea of dividing the secular and the sacred as if Christ is not over all and redeeming all. So I watched in horror, for example, last Sunday, as many churches in our city took the last Sunday off of a year for what at least one church I saw called a Sabbath Sunday. This was in a different part of the state. And I just thought, that's ironically not Christian. Because the sorcerers of Egypt, the cultic priests of Rome, and then the elites of today, they hold themselves up to take a break from people. But if you went to a Sabbath meal in Israel, even if you go today, guess what it is? It's not isolation, and it's not like, get away from me, I need a break from you. It's, they're singing, they're drinking, they're toasting, they're reveling and celebrating. Why? Because God brought them out of Egypt. And if you're with them, around them, they're going to invite you to one of their Shabbat meals, even in modern Israel today. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, for example, ties worship to God's historical salvation. While the Feast of Harvest and Ingathering, they integrate, again, God's provision in those regular moments of, we've brought the harvest in, but it's God who's done this, not us. By building those rhythms of worship that recount God's deliverance and provision, we're guarding our hearts against spiritual amnesia, and we're fostering gratitude, but then by remembering that these are corporate events, we're also confessing rightly that we are not a people saved independently, but we're saved into a family together. And that what we're doing here, when we get together and we sing about God's grace, this is a very holy thing that we're doing. Week in and week out, it is a very holy thing that we're gathering together to remind one another of God's promises and work. Which brings me to my last point. A rhythm of rest and worship is found only in God's work, not our own. And this is a slight change from what you have printed in your bulletin. So I'll read it again. A rhythm of rest and worship is found only in God's work, not our own. If we finish this last section here, the conquest of Canaan, verse 20, it teaches us that rest and worship ultimately depends on God's work, not our own. And let me frame this and explain why. God is taking his people to the promised land, which is the place where they will rest from their labors. That's why I think it's entirely appropriate to frame it as rest and worship, even though they're going to be walking there, which is not restful. Being in a caravan with people, just trucking three children to Costco is laborious. So can you imagine trucking a caravan of hundreds of thousands of people into the promise? I get tired thinking about it, okay? So we're talking about a restfulness that's theological here, okay? Because it's God's work, not our own. He's the one who's going to lead, protect, and fulfill his promises. If you have your copy of God's word, just look with me down here and look at the number of first person pronouns you see in here, which is the word I. Behold, I send an angel that I have prepared. I'm just skipping down. I'm going to identify them all. Verse 22, I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies. Verse 23 says, my, but that's still a first person possessive. My angel goes before you and brings you out. And he's going to write before verse 24, right? I will blot them out. You get a you something in verse 24, but if you kept going in there, it would just be I. Nine total actions. Who's doing the work of bringing the people into the promised land? Is it the Israelites? No. The one thing they're to do, ironically, is not to do something. The only action that they're to do is to not to do something. Don't go after foreign gods. But God will do it. He will send the angel in to clear it out. He will clear it out little by little, using hornets even, his hornets, to drive out people from the land, because this section is shifting from the human rhythms that he's prescribing to God's active role in securing his people's rest permanently. That angel who guards Israel and leads them to the promised land embodies God's active guidance and protection. Verse 21, where it says, my name is in him. There's a unity between the angel of the Lord and Yahweh himself here. His authority, say his name is in, say his authority is in this angel of the Lord. This warning against rebellion that's here in verse 21, it's the same idea that happens later in Numbers, for example, when there's a rebellion against God with the sons of Korah. There's a seriousness here that the people ought not see God's deliverance and then run away from it. To do that would be a rejection of their salvation. It would be an utter rebellion of God. So we see this connection in this text between don't go after foreign gods or I will abandon you. It's contingent. The whole thing is contingent on exclusive worship of Yahweh. Why? It's because it's Yahweh alone who's doing this work. The gods of the Canaanites are not going to help them take the promised land. Only the Lord is going to, because the Lord promised to. Again, that gradual conquest and that little by little you see there is another striking feature of the text. It reflects both practical and theological reasons. Practically, it's because Israel's small population couldn't immediately take care of and steward the land. They'd be overrun by either their enemies or wild animals. To us, that might seem strange and odd, but there are a ton of people in Huntsville, so we don't have coyotes running around everywhere. But if we were a lot smaller, we would have much more of a problem with wild animals. And so similarly, God moves the people. He plans to move the people little by little so that they're not overrun. They can grow in the land as they take the land. The promise to drive out Israel's enemies, extend the borders, and ensure their security underscores the fulfillment of this is God's promise in his work, not their striving. Today in our churches, what can happen is we can overemphasize human strategy and effort in ministry. If we just do X, Y will happen. When planning is important, right? I mean, I've got planning meetings next week even. Planning and labor is important. This meeting, this idea, this mindset can subtly imply that God's blessings and his work are contingent upon our provisions. But Exodus 23 reminds us that the conquest of the promised land, the rest that they're going to enjoy, is not dependent on their strength, but on God's power. I suggest to you that it's really important to think about that, because as you go into 2025 and you think about, how do I be more restful, how do I be like this, there are people out there who will say to you, if you just find what some people call thin places, where it's like the divine brushes up against your reality. Or you find places of heightened spiritual awareness, you'll find rest. But I submit to you, that's actually a real cruelty, because there are no places that are thin like that. There are no places of spiritual awareness. There's either indwelling or alienation. And there's only one person whose voice you can really hear and see growth. And it's cruel because those people that write those works are writing a check that they can never cash, and they've made a promise that that's not even theirs to make. There's only one place that you're going to hear God's work, character, and presence more fully, and it's in God's self-disclosure, his revelation, where he says who he is, what he wants, and it's in his scriptures. But you've read the Bible in 2024, and maybe you felt like, well, that didn't do anything for me, so I need to find thin places in 2025. Here's one suggestion to make it good for you and helpful and profitable for you. Read the Bible this year as if God was sitting across a table from you and talking it to you. Because I think sometimes we miss the fact, because it's printed in a book, it's not really a word for us, but it really is a word for you. It was written to the Philippians, yes, but it's also written to you, Kelly, right? Right? It's written to you, right? It's written to you. It's written to you. It's written to us. It's God's word for us. It's his voice for us. Exodus 23 grounds God's presence not in mystical moments, but in his concrete actions in history. That angel of the Lord is a visible act of God leading Israel to the promised land little by little. The passage teaches us that rest and worship is not something that we accomplish, but something that God has already accomplished for us. And to the degree that we see it and enjoy it in him is the degree that we'll experience it. So let me talk briefly as I close about who Christ is and how that is done for you. Think just with me for a moment about how Hebrews opens. Because Jesus is sitting, you're not striving. After Jesus makes purification for sin, he doesn't stand in heaven and still strive for you. He sits down at the right hand of majesty. Because he's sitting, you're not striving, because he's God's provision. He's our rest. The Sabbath points us to Christ, who is the Sabbath rest. In the book of Hebrews, there were Jewish Christians who thought, I can leave Christianity and go back to Judaism and maybe then I'll be better off. But Jesus reminds them through the apostle in Hebrews that Christ himself is the Sabbath rest. To neglect Christ is to not have rest at all. So you see, in Christ, the rhythms of rest and worship are no longer burdensome. They're no longer burdensome laws. Like coming here, if you love Christ, coming here is what you want to do. This is the best hour of my week with you all. I love you guys. I love you, and I love being with you. I wish we could do it more often. We get to do it tonight, but then, like, I don't get another Sunday night with you this month, and that makes me a little bit sad. But we get to be together, and I love that because you and I are so similar. We're people who collectively have been brought out of all of our individual Egypts and gathered together into a people, and Jesus is calling us into his rest and celebrate his work, character, and deliverance, not our own. So I just invite you in 2025, enjoy him with your whole life. Whether you're working or resting, enjoy him with your whole life. And trust that in 2025, that God, not your own work, not your resolutions, not any ruthless elimination of hurry, not your planner, but it's God who began a good work in you is going to be the one who brings it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for the blessing of your life, that you give us rest, that you welcome us, the weakest, the vilest, the poor. And as we sang, though our sins are many, your mercy is more, and you give us rest, and you invite us to rest in you. We thank you for that rest. In Christ's name, amen.